Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm talking this morning on the subject matter of idolatry and compassion. We started the conference with Ken reading to us the Shema, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, or with all your might. The Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us information that we have to be able to understand and apply in our lives. When Dan Gill was teaching the other day, he was talking about balance and how very important it is on every subject of life pertaining to God to have the correct balance. It seems to me that the human tendency is extremism, that we tend to, we get on tangents, and it also seems to me that the tendency is, when it comes to reading the scriptures, is to take things out of context and not to read them within their context. So we're going to begin this thing by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which tells us what to do in light of fellowshipping with people who are idolaters. But and then I'm going to show you the devastating consequences of association with people who are idolaters, and from historical records that are in the Old Testament. They might be hysterical too. I don't know. We'll see. I don't really think they're that funny. But so we're going to see that. But then we're going to have to balance out, based on some other places in Corinthians, how we are to conduct ourselves and how we're supposed to live. It has to be balanced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And I believe in the King James Bible it says, "Don't be unevenly yoked together with." And I kind of like the mind picture that gives me, rather than the literal here of being bound together. Is being yoked together is where you have two animals with a wooden yoke that's holding the both of them together so that they work in harmony together. And if, you know, we talk about being yoked together to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that? Well, if you're yoked together with an unbeliever, that whatever you're yoked together with is going to greatly influence where you go and what you do and how you perform and everything about your life. It's going to have a great impact on you. So it says here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Believers are not to be yoked to unbelievers. For what partnership, and here's the logic, what partnership hath righteousness with lawlessness? How can a righteous one hang around with a lawless one? If someone is, if take it into a criminal way of thinking, if somebody is constantly breaking the law and you're associating with them, how can you keep yourself from not breaking the law? Or if somebody is habitually sinning, how can you consider hanging around with them and not be caught in the same? One of the things they teach in the early on in AA rooms and NA rooms is that you can no longer associate with those that are associating with alcohol and drugs, because if you do, the darkness that's in them will overcome the light that is in you. The deception is that the light that's in us will overcome the darkness that's within them. And that's never the case. That's not the way it works. At least this is what the Word of God is saying to us here. So, for the partnership have righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship hath light with darkness? Verse 15, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or, and that Belial means it's the personification of wickedness or Satan. You know, what fellowship has Christ with that? Or what harmony does Christ have with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. just as God said. And today we understand, because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, the temple of God is not in Jerusalem today. The temple of God is the people of God. We are the temple of God. God lives within us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a record in Exodus 29. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God, which is everything that Paul spoke and wrote, was by inspiration of God. It wasn't his thoughts or his ideas. God inspired him to go back to Exodus and to pull that out of Exodus and to say, this is relevant to the people of God today. And it says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. This is again a quotation from Isaiah 52. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. From 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, Paul giving us, because Paul was given understanding about the scriptures of the Old Testament as they are relevant to the church today. Because Paul is a unique apostle in the sense that to him, the revelation of the mystery was revealed. Paul is the one that helped us to get the veil lifted so that we could get the understanding of what is written in the Old Testament as it pertains to God's purpose of the ages. And so he's constantly doing this, going to the Old Testament, bringing these verses to our understanding today and saying, here's how it's relevant to you. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 16. Quite a shocking record we're going to briefly look at this morning. You could certainly read it in great length and receive great illumination. In 1 Kings chapter 16, at this time, the kingdom of Israel is split. While under Saul and David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was a united nation. And after Solomon, because of his sinfulness, the kingdom of Israel was divided, where you had Judah and you had Israel. You had the northern tribes and the two southern tribes. And this is the time that we're talking about now. Israel is a divided nation. And Ahab is the king of Israel. As you study the kings of Israel from the time of Solomon on, none of them are good. They're all teetering back and forth with idolatry in their midst. The kings of Judah did a little bit better. In 1 Kings chapter 16, 29, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So you have the king of Israel is now Ahab, while the king of Judah is Asa. Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, 1630. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's really not a good resume point there. It came about as though it were had been a trivial thing or a small thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ethbaal, if I'm saying that correct, E-T-H Baal, his name means with Baal. That's his name. We try today, we named our daughter Joel. Joel is part Jehovah and Elohim. You try to, you know, Daniel had El in it. You try to name your children with a reflection, some people do try to name their children with a reflection of the God that they worship. Well, this guy's parents, or however his name ended up, his name is Withbaal. Withbaal, it's time for supper. You know. This Ethbaal was what who he was. He was the king of Sidon. And from a historical point of view, it's believed that he was also the high priest of the Ashtaroth, of the female counterpart to Baal. That he was the king priest. He was the high priest of a pagan god or goddess. Ahab, as the king of Israel, is looking around for a wife and finds this woman? I mean, what's the wedding like? He marries like the worst person that's possibly available. I mean, she might have been a good looker, but come on. Her daddy's the high priest of a pagan god. This did not do well for Ahab. It didn't really do well for him. Verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Ashtaroth. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And there were some real beauts that went before him that really did some terrible things. Look at chapter 21. He married an unbeliever. He married a paganist, a woman that believed in an idolatrist. Let's say it. In 1 Kings, verse 21, during this particular time, when Ahab was ruling, the prophet of Yahweh was Elijah. At one point, Elijah said to the people, I alone remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Israel had become so totally infested with idolatry that there's one guy representing the true God, and there's 450 prophets representing Baal that ate at the table of Jezebel. She fed them, she cared for them, she financed them. And she deliberately hunted down Elijah, tried to get rid of him. In 1 Kings 21, in verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Oh, this I have to sort of give you what happened here is a little background. What happened is Naboth had a vineyard. He was a good man, this Naboth. This was all that he owned was the vineyard. And Ahab, the king, wanted the vineyard. He had a fancy for it. He wanted it. Again, he's the king of Israel. He had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of power. He had a lot of money, a lot of wealth. But he wanted this particular vineyard. And he goes to Naboth and he says, I want to buy this vineyard from him. And he says, no, I don't want to sell it. This has been in my family. It means a lot to me. Doesn't mean much to you. I want to keep it. I don't want to sell it. So he goes home and he's pouting. Ahab, King Ahab. He's pouting around the house. Jezebel comes up. What's the matter, Shmookums? What's the matter? Oh, that Naboth, he wouldn't give me that. He just wouldn't sell me that vineyard. He just wouldn't give me that old vineyard. I wanted that too. Oh, honey, you don't worry about it. Mommy's going to take care of it. So what mommy does is she hires what did Sean say yesterday? The leg breakers. She hired the head breakers, though. And she had this man put to death. She said, oh, here, honey, go take the vineyard. Now it's for you. Nice wife. Nice woman. She kills the guy so that her hubby can get that vineyard. That's one way of getting real estate, I guess. But God didn't particularly care for that. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, in the place where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And that is what happened to her. The only one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, what? Nothing like having the little woman stand alongside of you. He married an unbeliever. He married a woman who was a pagan. He married a woman who was an idolater, whose father was in the business of worshiping an idolater. It ill affected him to the degree that we've just read. It ill affected his whole reign. He's the king of Israel. The Israelites are the people of God. They're supposed to be. He brought in idolatry to such an extent, such devastation upon God's people, upon the relationship that the people of God would have with God, therefore directly impacting God and ruining his own life, not to mention his children and so on. Verse 26, he acted very abominable, following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before them, before the sons of Israel. Look at 1 Chronicles 18. 1 Chronicles 18, a book over. I think it must be 2 Chronicles, though. 2 Chronicles 18. Two books over. Now, at this time, as time goes on, Ahab is the king there for some 20 years. Jehoshaphat becomes the king of Judah, the other kingdom, Judah. And Jehoshaphat, in chapter 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage to Ahab. Jehoshaphat, as the scriptures reveal, and again, I'm not going to take the time this morning to show you this whole thing, but as the scriptures reveal, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, was, I think, a very good man. He's a man that loved God. He did much good for Judah. He drove out and burned down a lot of the idols that were there. He did a lot to represent Yahweh's wishes to the people of God. And I think, my opinion, but as you read the record, maybe you get the same feel, that Jehoshaphat had a heart, a good heart, and he wanted to see unity. He wanted to see the children of Israel united. He wanted to see the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah to come into unity. And so to do this, to facilitate this, he had his son marry the daughter of Ahab. And in doing this, he felt that this would make them aligned together. And maybe they could get back to the days of David and Solomon when the kingdom was united. That's what it says in verse 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Really not a good selection, not a good thing. But here's a man that wanted unity. And for him, this was the way to accomplish unity. However, unity with an idolater is not something that God encourages his people to do. It's something he discourages people to do. He tells his people not to do. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians when we started. We go to the Old Testament and find record after record about this. There should be no association. Ahab is a full-blown idolater. Obviously, his wife is. So this is not a good place to be looking for a wife for your son. Yet that's what he did. In chapter 18, verse 28... So the king of Israel, talks Jehoshaphat into going into battle with him. They got this kinship together. He talks Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, into going to battle with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now look at this, verse 30. And now the king of Aram, or Syria, had commanded the captains of the chariot, saying, do not fight with small or with great, but with the king of Israel only. So now look, is this a setup or what? The two kings leagued together, and Ahab says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dress like a regular soldier. You go ahead and get in your king garb. and you look like the king, I'm just going to look like a lonely soldier. But already the enemy had decided that they didn't really want to fight against everybody else. They just wanted to kill the king. So who's dressed up as the king? Jehoshaphat. Ahab's running around hidden in the soldier armor. So when, verse 31, so when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Well, praise God, Jehoshaphat had the sense to cry out. And Yahweh showed his grace and mercy to this man. Again, other records that we didn't read indicate, there was one time that they were going, somebody brought it up during the conference, that there was one time that they were going to battle, and this battle, and they wanted, that was Micah, the thing with Micah, that, they were looking to get counsel from the prophets, and there was 400 prophets of Baal, and Jehoshaphat, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here? Is there not one? And that was about it. There was one. Unbelievable. So he cries out to the Lord, verse 32, and when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." The battle arrayed that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until the evening. At sunset, he died. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to the house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashtaroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, went about among the people from Bathsheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of their fathers. Nonetheless, he made a tremendous error. He had his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. What's it like being raised by Ahab and Jezebel? Right? Jezebel comes home from nursery school. "Oh, Daddy, I had trouble at nursery school today. The little boy gave me a hard time." "Don't tell Mommy. You know how she is." "She'll go kill that little boy and his family and everybody else. Shh, don't tell Mommy." Not a good thing. See, if your wife is an idolater, the probability is your children are going to be idolaters. The probability is almost 100% sure. That's why God says don't do those things. In where are we now? 2 Chronicles 22. Let's just skip over to this. Or let's look at 21:4. And when Jehoram, now this is the son of Jehoshaphat, had taken over the kingdom of his father Jehoshaphat and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel. Oh, I forgot to tell you this. When Ethbaal became the king of Sidon, you know how he did it? He did it by killing his predecessor. He assassinated his predecessor. So he was a murderer. His daughter was a murderer. His daughter was Jezebel. Jezebel murdered the guy with the vineyard, right? So like Daddy, daughter. And now her daughter married Jehoram. He ends up, his first act as the king of Judah, the king on the throne of David, is to kill his brothers. He murdered his brothers. Gee, where'd he get that idea from? Verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became the king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. Not Jehoshaphat, not like his father, but like his father-in-law. For Ahab's daughter was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, it definitely makes the link. The reason the guy did evil is because of his wife. Well, his wife's mother was Jezebel. What's Thanksgiving dinner like? You got Jezebel sitting at the head of the table. Pass the cranberries, please. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. The Lord was just so gracious through all of this period of time, this whole thing in Kings. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahijah. That's not how you say that. First of all, let me tell you who he is. He is the son of Jehoram. Once Jehoram dies, his son takes over. He's the youngest son. He's put in place of the king. And the band of men came with the Arabs to the camp and slain all the other sons. So Ahijah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 22 years old when he became the king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Adaliah. Now she is the daughter of Jezebel. The grandfather of Omri, who was Ahab's father, but the other grandfather is Ithbaal. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now we've got Jehoshaphat went out fine. His son killed his brothers. He did wicked. Now his son's son is the one we're just reading about. Well, he dies, and guess who takes over? His mother. In verse 10, these guys didn't last too long because of the... Well, considering the family line, I mean, I thought about, you know, this is like... Never mind. The Godfather thing I thought of when Chuck was talking about Sam and Sharon being godparents. I thought of for a fleeting moment. No, Sharon, I didn't think of you. I take it back. You know, that whole movie of the Godfather. And I mean, that's the people we're talking about here. These are the people that he married into because they're all idol worshipers. Now, in Adaliah, verse 10, the mother of Ahijah saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. So when this woman becomes queen, the only woman in the history of Judah to be queen, to sit on the throne of David, the throne that Jesus is going to sit on, when she becomes queen, her first act is to kill all of her grandchildren to make sure that she could stay in power. Not a good situation, is it? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians and see if these verses make a little bit more sense in light of what's historically presented to us in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness with and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, what do you think? Idolatry is probably not a good thing to marry into. I think it's a fair, I don't think it's an over-the-top assumption to understand that binding yourself in an agreement such as marriage with someone who worships a God that's different than yours is going to cause you problems. It might not be as extreme as we've just read. I agree, this is an extreme record. An extreme record that had ramifications that went on from four kings, in the kingdom of Judah. We're not even talking about Israel. You know, what happened to those guys, they didn't get any better either because of the binding together with one who is an idolater. So obviously a marriage to someone that doesn't worship the same God that you worship, Yahweh, someone that doesn't have the commitment to the monotheistic God of the Bible, that it would not be someone that you'd want to wed in marriage. It also would be someone that you would be very hesitant to enter into any kind of binding agreement, such as a business or any type of a commitment or association where you're leagued together with someone that is leagued together with a different God. I know that the temptation, well, let me say this first, that idolatry has always been rampant. It's always been there, hasn't it? I mean, even before, where do you want to begin? I guess we could start in Genesis 3, but let's skip and go to Genesis 12. Was it not Abraham, the great father of faith, the father of belief? His family were idolaters. Was it not his grandson that his one of his wives is hiding daddy's pagan thing in the saddle? Her father was an idolater. What happened to Israel when they went into Egypt? A place filled with idolatry. They got so infested with it when Yahweh led them out in such a dramatic fashion, such a miraculous, powerful fashion. Within months, they're building an image to a golden image. They forgot all about the God that spoke to them. Even after the mountain quaked and they saw all the great things, the whole generation died in the wilderness because of idolatry. When they finally went into the promised land, the command was to get rid of those people, destroy them all, get rid of their idols. They didn't. And what brought down the people of Israel? Idolatry. And now, make no mistakes that the people of God were the people of Israel. It wasn't like God's working with a whole bunch of other people elsewhere in the world. The focus is on Israel. It's just assumed that everybody else in the world is not His. So I'm talking about those that are His. So do we think today, after Christ has come and died and ascended, and all the wonderful things that have happened with Christ, do we think today that the devil's ploy, his methodology, has now changed? That idolatry is no longer a concern? No, it remains the primary concern. It remains the central concern. Again, Israel did not fall because of sins other than idolatry. It was idolatry that broke the camel's back. They had plenty of other sins. They had plenty. But the thing that God took issue, you break my heart. Every God that goes by, you open your legs wide. You don't pay them, they pay you. That's what He said to them. And you are no longer my people. I am no longer your God. That's the state that Israel sits in now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and the jealousy comes about and they repent. Are we to think that we Gentiles are now exempt from the same infestation of idolatry and its ill effects on our lives? We would be foolish to think so. It is my personal belief that the reason that the Christian church today has so little comparison to the church that Christ founded, that the doctrine that is propounded in the church today, which has nothing to do with the doctrine that Jesus propounded, it is so different than what Jesus taught, is because the church today, as its cornerstone of understanding, isn't monotheistic. It isn't Yahweh, the Shema. It's all confused. Idolatry is something that we all need to be concerned about. Obviously, from this record and from common sense, marrying an unbeliever just does not work. And, we're different. Oh, you don't understand. I love him. He loves me. We're different. Yeah, we were all different when we got married. And the honeymoon was over. Who is this? You're not different. None of us are different. Unity with idolaters cannot work. Many times I've seen believers committed to one God, to monotheism, absolutely committed, but couldn't find fellowship with others the same. So they compromised and went to fellowships where they didn't believe the same as them. And it was just a matter of a short period of time when they forsook their beliefs and embraced the beliefs of the people that they associated with. Because that's what the Word of God teaches. That's what it teaches. That's how it works. It doesn't go the other way around. Now look at 1 Corinthians 8, please. Just to have balance here. Again, that's how I started, and I'd like to end with gaining understanding of balance. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. King James, marriage puffs up, but love edifies. Now I'm going to tell you what this chapter is about, and then I'm going to take a little step to the side and then go back to it. What this chapter is talking about is that those of us that know the truth understand that there are no idols or there are no other gods. There's only one God. We all know that because of the knowledge that we've gained from the Scripture. We've read the Scripture. We understand there is no... But not everybody understands that. A lot of people think that there are more than one God. A lot of people worship idols. And when I talk about idol and idolatry in the context of what I'm saying now, I don't think it's just worshiping a wooden object or a clay object. It says in Ephesians and Colossians that covetousness can be idolatry. Anything that has your devout passion and that is first in your life and in your heart instead of Yahweh, the true God, is, I would categorize, based on what Paul's writings say, as he's inspired by God, that they are in the category of idolatry. Idol worship, you know, worshiping groves and that type of thing, and statues indeed is, but it's bigger than that. So the chapter here is going to address the believers and says to the believers, look, I know you got knowledge, you know that there are no other gods, that idols are wrong, and you're freed from that, and you're freed from the meat that they offered, the meat's the best meat, you want to eat it yourself, but for love's sake, I'm going to ask you not to do that. Because love is bigger than knowledge. Now, we'll get into this, we'll read the whole chapter, but what I want to say is that knowledge is necessary to believe in truth. It's impossible to believe in the truth if you haven't heard about it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's virtually impossible to believe in one God, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the power of the Holy Spirit, or the kingdom of God, or anything unless you're taught it. You have to gain knowledge. Knowledge is imperative. And knowledge doesn't always puff up. It has the tendency to do so. Knowledge that's applied, knowledge that's put into application, knowledge that's leading you into a personal relationship with God, isn't knowledge that's going to puff you up. It's knowledge that, you know, let me say, you don't need to be an intellectual to understand the Scriptures. You don't need to be a theologian to rightly divide the Word. As a matter of fact, I would put before you that I can make a good case that many of the theologians are the reasons why we have so much confusion with the Scriptures. Much of what is taught in theological circles today has no resemblance of what the Scriptures teach. And I think that in the day of Jesus' time, that the Pharisees and the scribes, and these are the men that were the vanguards of the law. These were the men that so studied it that they gave the oral interpretation of it, which got elevated above the written word of God. The eggheads of their day were the ones that, looking in the face of the Messiah, couldn't figure out who he was. Decided to crucify him. So being a theologian didn't really help them. It didn't really help the Apostle Paul either. Apostle Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an intellectually trained person. He went to Yale and Harvard and Oxford. He had it all, the understanding. He had the best that was available. And it brought him to the place of persecuting Christians. So that really didn't work for Paul. You know what worked for Paul? He met Jesus. Woo-hoo-hoo! That worked. When you have a relationship with the Lord, and when you have a relationship with God, it changes your life. Knowledge in and of itself isn't going to change your life. Knowledge is the venue to get there, maybe. It's the avenue to travel to get there. You got to know the truth. But you got to have experience with God. You got to repent. You got to give your life to God. You got to humble yourself. You got to be meek. And I want to tell you something. The people of God that learned the things of God were pig feeders like Amos. They were fishermen like Peter. They were men who were humbled by life. And they cried up and they said, teach me. Having eyes to see. The apostles said, why are you speaking to them in parables? Well, they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear, they don't have a heart to understand. But you guys, you got eyes to see, you got ears to hear, you got a heart to understand. And that's why they understood. He gave us the Spirit so that we can understand. See, I got the great theologian, the greatest theologian of all time, lives inside of me. He's my encyclopedia, he's my concordance, he's my all of my kittles, all right there with me. You don't know what kittles are, but he's all of that right inside of me. he's the teacher, he's the guide, he's the instructor, he's going to lead us into the all truth. He is, it's Christ, it's God and Christ and the Holy Spirit in you. There's no one in this room, not one soul in this room who cannot understand truth. Everyone here can know the truth. But everyone here has to go about it the same way. You must humble yourself before Almighty God. You must be meek to Him. And you got to get your head in the book. It isn't going to come through osmosis. You're walking down the street. Oh! Well, it comes like that too. But if your head is in the book. Your head. Well, that's what happened to Paul, right? But Paul didn't put this whole thing together because he was ignorant of the Old Testament. This is a man that was thoroughly versed in the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He got humbled and he was receptive. It's a two-way street. It's having the right heart, the right mindset, the faith that the Holy Spirit will teach you. But you got to work the Word. You got to read the Bible. And if you can't read, do what I did. Here's how I learned how to read. Because when I was 21 years old, I was illiterate. I didn't know how to read. You know how I learned how to read? I got this Bible out. I listened to tapes. That's how I learned how to read. I learned by reading the Bible. I listened to the guy in the tell. Oh, that's how you say that word that I just couldn't say earlier. I still can't remember how to say that. But I don't think that this chapter is about. I got that inspired by something that Victor said this weekend. No, I'm only kidding you, Victor. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So knowledge can indeed puffed up. But what does God want from His people? What has God always wanted from His people? Love. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, you don't know anything. I mean, when you start learning the Scriptures, I mean, this is the experience of those that truly dedicate their lives to of understanding of the Scriptures and living for God. When they study the Scriptures, here's their mindset. Man, I don't know anything. I mean, I knew, like Ken was saying, I was so much smarter when I was 30. And when I was 21, man, I knew it all as a drunkie. I mean, I knew everything. But it's the more you study the Scriptures, the more you get to the place of understanding, I know nothing and I deserve nothing. The Apostle Paul said, I am the least, less than the least of all saints that this grace would be given unto me. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, why? He was the meekest man on earth. He listened. It's not that hard to get understanding of the Scriptures. If you listen, here, write this down, Mo. If anyone supposed that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Now, if you are a theologian and if you are intellectual, that's okay. God still loves you and can work with you. That's what I always tell people when I witness to them. They say, oh, I'm a Catholic. Oh, I'm a Baptist. It's all right. God still loves you. We can work with that. 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, and that's the point, being known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist from Him. One Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Isn't that great clarity? However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's the one that's still battling with idolatry. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will he not, his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. But the brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Those who were in the church at Corinth, they were still wrestling with idolatry. They still were weak and immature. So what is the instruction? Throw them out. Draw a line in the sand. Get it straight or get out. No, the instruction was you conduct yourself so that you don't lead them back, that you're leading them forward. You continue to have a heart of compassion and reaching out, and not critical and judgmental and harsh, but loving and embracing and caring and doing things that aren't going to lead them into back to idolatry, but are going to lead them to the one true God. That's love, the balance. Knowledge regarding the one true God and His kingdom should always inspire humility. Staying separate from the unbelievers. Now I'm trying to put these two sections together. Staying separate from unbelievers and idolaters should not cause us to become separatists, where we should continue to reach out into the world and witness the truth. That we continue to have the kind of heart that Christ had. That He walked among those that were sinners. Truth should never promote an attitude of superiority. Rather, a great gratitude for God's grace and mercy. The great men of the Bible, they understood they deserved nothing. Everything they had received was a gift from God. You who have been dopers, drunks, prostitutes, thieves, liars, murderers, you found open arms when you came into this room. You found open arms and you were given the opportunity to change. You weren't received with harsh judgmental criticism. In like manner, every religious hypocrite, every idolater will find the same open arms. Here you will find loving, long-suffering. You will find patience for the sinner who wants to change. You will have the time that is necessary to mature. For those who do not want to change, you will feel very uncomfortable in this environment, and you will walk away. We don't judge what is in another person's heart because we don't know. My personal experience was, I believed the belief that I had that I was devoted to caused me to worship a woman as the mother of God. I prayed to her in the stead of Yahweh. And when I went to a fellowship where they were holding forth the truth, arms were opened to me and I was loved and embraced, and the love and the warmth that I saw endeared me to hear the truth that was then communicated. I learned about the one true God and monotheism and who Jesus Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is. But I could have never had ears to hear had I been judged against and been harshly treated and condemned and discarded because of my wrong beliefs. In Jesus' day, those who strongly opposed Him confessed to believe in the same God as Him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they all believed in Yahweh. So they said. Yet when they were looking at the Messiah, they couldn't figure out who He was. We don't know who is a true believer. Just because someone says to you, I'm a Christian, doesn't mean they are. Just because someone says to you, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic, everything's okay with me, don't believe they are. Every person that we come in contact with, let's assume it's an opportunity given to us of God to speak about the truth of the wonderful God that we worship in the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom. A person is known by their fruit. You know, I was in Japan. I got off the plane. This woman picked me up at the airport. She drove me to her home. And she drove me to my motel room. And then the next day, she drove me all over Tokyo. She took me into her home. She fed me. She was just so kind to me. She said, I have to go get my child from school. I'll be right back. Me and four other people she had never met before. She left us in her home. She went back. And she was just so gracious and so loving and so kind to us. I was in Japan. I was meeting with a bunch of believers that were involved in the airlines industry. Pilots and stewardess, we're flight attendants, and we're all meeting together. And this woman that was so kind and gracious to us, so loving and tender and caring. I mean, she really went out of her way. She believed in an entirely different God. She didn't believe in the one true God. But she was really loving. As was true in India. When I was in India, the people begged me to come to their home. They gave me food that they were taking out of the mouths of their children. Begged me to eat it. They were so kind and loving and caring and considerate and polite and reverential to me. They just wanted to be with me. But they worshipped an entirely different God. It's fruit that is similar to the fruit that one should have who believes in Christ. It's love, it's tenderness, it's similar fruit. So I know that we judge people by their fruit. The first fruit to judge is, who's your God? What God do you believe in? Who is your Lord? That's the first fruit. Don't get waylaid because, well, they're loving people. They're kind people. They're really considerate. They really care about me. Well, so do the Buddhists. And so do these other people that I'm talking about. It doesn't mean they believe what you believe. Everybody is a candidate for you to speak the truth to. Assume nothing. Don't judge it. We must develop a balanced life of taking a stand for the one true God and still maintaining a pure Christ-like heart of love to reach all mankind. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you that you give us the wisdom. We can't figure this stuff out. We don't know which way to go in the specific areas of our life with the people that we associate with at work, at school, in our own families. Lord, we don't know what to do. We need your help. We need your wisdom so that we can be loving like Christ and yet stand like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and not compromise. Father, show us your ways. Work in our hearts each and every day in each and every situation so that we may stand strong for you, the one true God. For surely you are our God and our Father, and we love you and we worship you, and we do so through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.